Today's reading is Hebrews 12, 1 to 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
Thanks so much, Anne Mary, and thank you very much to everyone for being here tonight. It's great that you're here. And you've made it through the rain. Can I say a special thank you to the Musa? It struck me just tonight as we were singing how blessed we are with our musicians, with Simpo and their team, the way they serve us so well. So thank you very much to them. As you may know, we begin a new series tonight in the book of Hebrews. And you might be asking, well, hang on, we did Hebrews at the beginning of our RML academic year. But of course, that time we did quite a fast survey of the whole book. And now what we're doing is to zero in on chapters 12 and 13, and chew over it more slowly, to delight in it, to mine for spiritual gold. And may I say that I think tonight's verses are very much spiritual gold, and they're worth committing to memory if you're into that sort of thing. And I want to say, be into that sort of thing. It's a good thing to be into because they are great verses. And the big thing that you will have noticed as Anne read the verses, is a simple idea. And if you get nothing else out of tonight, go away with this. The Christian life is a race. It is a race. It is the race of our lives. God did not build me to be a runner. I don't like running. I never have. But in the last couple of years, in a sort of vain attempt at a health kick, I began to do the Mile End Park Run on Saturday mornings, occasionally. It isn't pretty if you've seen it. Picture a sweaty, gasping mess trundling at the back of the pack with grannies and mothers pushing double prams flying past me. This really is not false modesty. It is a tragic fact that a number of you can attest to. That is my experience of running. But unfortunately for me, the author tells us that the Christian life is a race, but not like park run, which is over in 5 kilometers and half an hour, or slightly over that in my case. Verse 1, let us run with endurance, that is perseverance, that is determined persistence, this race that is set before us. The Christian life is not park run. The Christian life is a marathon. A marathon, if we have begun it, will only finish at the end of this earthly life. At the other end of the finish line is heaven. Chapter 11, verse 10, the eternal city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. I went on a website this week called Blueprint Income. It has a page by some boffins from the University of Pennsylvania, and it gives you a prediction of your future life expectancy. So I typed my stats in. It's all based on your sex and height and weight and race and education and Netflix preferences and so on. And I said all those things, and you'll be very glad to know I'm due to live till 90. I was quite impressed. 5 years above the average for my age. I turned 40 in January, so that leaves me 50 years. Now I know what you're thinking. No. No, Mickey, 40? Surely not. It's the daily moisturising routine that William put me onto when I came to work here. He does it for all the curates. Luke Cornelius, 42, would you believe it? Tim Shepherd. I won't go there. So I became a Christian when I was 15, and if I lived to 90 by my maths, that is 75 years of the Christian race. And that means I'm almost exactly one-third through my own race, Or in other words, 8 miles out of 26 miles, 14K out of 42K. What about you? One or two of us here might be a bit ahead of me. A few of us might have just stepped over the start line. There'll be a few others, I hope, who are thinking very much about it. But by my calculation, I think the majority of us here tonight are around about the 10K mark, with 32K to go. And that is a difficult place to be in the race. We began bursting out of the blocks, just like in the marathon. And at the beginning, it feels like you're flying. It's so easy. At uni, being a Christian was a thrill. In the beginning of the Christian life in London, with all that's there and the new church, it seemed so exciting and so easy. But those days are now in the past. And the grind has begun to set in. Being a Christian feels much less like a permanent festival and now much more like a hard marathon. And it feels that way because it is. And so we really, really need to hear these words. And here's the key concern of our writer in these verses at the end of his great book. The question, how are we going to run in such a way that we'll make it to the end? Well, there are a couple of preliminary things to notice before we come to the author's answer. Preliminary number one, this race is one in which it is possible not to finish. The author has shown us that already by example with the generation in Israel. Do you remember? Back in chapters 3 and 4, those who hardened their hearts to God's word and did not enter his rest. He showed us again in chapter 6 when he warned the hearers of this letter to grow up, lest they fall short, lest they fall away. Our verses are the climax of everything the author has been saying in chapter 11. In chapter 11, if we're familiar with it, we'll know he gives example after example after example of those who did persevere in faith through great challenges. And now with that great weight of example, he turns from example to exhortation, a heartfelt, urgent exhortation, because it is possible to fall short, to stop mid-race, sit down and never get up again. So preliminary note one, these are real commands. It's not theory, real commands with real, eternal consequences. But also, second preliminary note, they are addressed to all of us. They are real commands, but corporate commands as well. Did you notice? Let us lay aside every weight. Let us run with endurance. This letter is addressed, and this command is addressed not to us in isolation, but to all of us here together tonight. The race is not a competition. Everyone who makes it to the end is a winner. It is our own race in that sense, but it is not our own race in the sense that we are not Lone Ranger runners. We're called to help each other. We're called to help those the Lord has sovereignly placed next to us in our lives in the race, that they might also make it to the end. The race of our lives, how will we run it in such a way that we will make it to the end and those whom God has put in our lives will make it to the end? Answer, two clear commands. First, lay aside sin. Second, look to Jesus. The verse again, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. You hear the command? Lay aside sin. That is the first and necessary and vital step. The NIV translation says, throw off sin. I think that's very good. Throw it off. It's the word used of clothing. It's Eliud Kipchoge, the superstar from Kenya, in a few months, throwing off his tracksuit before he begins the race of the marathon in London. It's Elliot Kitchener, the anonymous charity runner from Kent throwing off his giant chicken suit, knowing he'll never make it to the end unless he gets rid of the stupid thing. Sin is a weight that clings to us. And if we tolerate it, it will weigh us down such that we will not make it to the end. And if you're like me, you've already got more than enough weight to be lugging around, to be bothering with sin. But imagine trying to run a marathon with extra weight clinging to you. It would be like trying to run the London Marathon in a few months with this thing on your back. Tim, I'll see your stuffed camel and I'll raise you my weighted plate. I think William's on next week. I wonder what he's going to bring. A shotgun. It would be madness, to run with that extra weight, with 20 kilos on your back. Our sin is a weight that must be thrown off if we'll make it to the end. What is this sin? I think Calvin, the Bible commentator, has it right in his commentary when he speaks on this verse. This is what he says. The author speaks not of outward, or as they say, of actual sins, but of the very fountain, concupiscence, or lust, which possesses us in every part, so that we feel as if we are on every side held by its snares. It's our indwelling sin, our lust, which isn't just about sexual desire, but every evil desire that bubbles out of our hearts and finds its way into individual actual sins. The author says that this sin clings so closely. It makes me think of those creepers, those vines that creep up on brick walls. You'll know if you've been running any length of time, that is what it's like. You've got to tear them down. And as soon as you tear one down, in its place, another one grows up. It's a spiritual gardening exercise that we need to engage in every day of our lives till we reach the end. And did you notice there are no exceptions? Throw off every weight and sin. As most of you will know, we're leaving to Australia in July. And when you change jobs and move places, it's a good opportunity to get rid of excess stuff. I'm trying to persuade my wife of this. That was uncalled for. Please forgive me. It wasn't in my notes, actually. Anyway, I have done my wardrobe, you'll be glad to know, and I've gone through and removed every single excess piece of clothing. A T-shirt that I had since university that had literally 50 holes in it. It was very painful to get rid of it, but I had to ask myself the Marie Kondo question every time. Does this spark joy? No. Throw it away. As Christians on the race to heaven, we have to be like Marie Kondo. We have to throw it away if it's excess, if it's a weight, if it's sin. Chuck it out ruthlessly. Every sin, no exception. Every sin, no exception, but also every body, no exception. Did you notice? No one is above this. Let us, says the author and preacher, deliberately including himself in the command. You see, being a paid Christian worker, standing in a pulpit, being a Bible study leader at RML, that does not make you exempt. For many of us, this will have mercifully passed us by, but some of us will be very painfully aware of a number of very prominent Christian leaders who in the past few years have had secret sin that they hung on to for years and years and years and managed to hide, but have now finally had exposed. It's happened in the UK, here. It's happened in the US. One of those prominent leaders was a curate standing in this pulpit at St. Helens years ago. And it has resulted in major scandals wreaking enormous damage to the Christian community. And as I've been preparing this passage, it occurred to me that in each of those cases, and especially the case of the person who was once here a curate, they did not believe this verse. They didn't think this verse applied to them. They preached it to their congregation and to many crowds. But they forgot that it says, let us, them included, throw away sin. tolerated sin in our lives in the early days, not thrown off, will result in disaster in the future. We need to be ruthless now. Otherwise, we will find ourselves exploding in the future. And the more responsibility you have in the Christian community, the greater the damage. It's like napalm. The destruction goes everywhere. This is a difficult verse, and I had to spend some time really thinking about it for myself. I wrote down some of those sins that I tolerate, those respectable sins, the secret sins of the heart that can be hidden from view. I wrote them down, sought to confess them, and asked the Lord to help me to be determined to throw them off. A battle that will have to go on every day for the rest of my life. I'm not going to tell you what they are, they're none of your business. But each of us will need to do the same. A survey of Hebrews will tell us what will be common to all of us in some way, common to anyone who lives in this world, in a world where we don't belong, where we are in a despised minority. Chapter 3, you might remember, unbelief. The sin of not believing the true but unseen promises of God. That is the great sin, unbelief. Or later on, in chapter 10, speaking of Moses, and then again in chapter 13, the love of money, the love of the fleeting pleasures of this world and material wealth ahead of Christ. Then there's sexual desire, sinful sexual desire, which again is another form of seeking pleasure here and now. Like Esau in chapter 13, who gave up all of heaven to indulge his desires. And then there is the fear of man, something that looms large in this whole letter. That love of reputation in the world around us and that reluctance to bear the shame and the scorn that inevitably comes, inevitably. If you live in a world where you don't belong following Jesus, the man who was scorned on his way to the cross. And our author says to us, throw it off. Throw it off. Throw it off. But how can we? If you know yourself, you know it's an impossible task. And apart from God's resources, it is an impossible task. As you run, lay aside sin, throw it off daily, intentionally, ruthlessly, and you will be able to do this and make it to the end only if you look to Jesus. Point two, look to Jesus as you run this race of your life. Or as the NIV puts it, fix your eyes on Jesus. I like that. We've called this series Fixed Eyes, Lives Changed. The race we run is one that requires us to fix our eyes on Jesus 24/7, 365, and every year after that for the rest of our lives. And the kind of fixing we're talking about is not to be distracted by the things that sparkle and distract in this world. Those who are truly sophisticated in this room will know who I mean by Doug the Speaking Dog from the animated film Up. Do you know who I'm talking about? Some have rather cruelly said to me that I resemble Russell, the chunky little boy who is the main character. I repudiate that. But in this race, we are not to be like Doug, the speaking dog. Doug, who gives his full attention to somebody until, of course, he notices a squirrel and he's gone. Attention gone. Don't be like Doug. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Perhaps a little bit more eruditely. John Newton, the famous author of Amazing Grace, said this with this text in mind. Every step along the path of life is a battle for the Christian to keep his two eyes fixed on Christ. Isn't that good? Every step along the path of life is a battle for the Christian to keep his two eyes on Christ. As we run, let us look to Jesus. Let us have our eyes fixed on him and nowhere else. Transfixed on him, never distracted, never taken away by the fleeting pleasures of sin, never being deceived by the things that will not last.
And there are three related but distinct aspects of Jesus that our author shows us in these verses that we are to have our eyes glued upon, to marvel upon and gaze upon. The first is, as we look to Jesus, as we have our eyes fixed on him, we are to look to his achievement. Look with me to verse 2. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith. That word founder is translated in some other versions as pioneer. You might have heard that. Or even forerunner. Or it could even be translated trailblazer. Jesus, the trailblazer of faith. The point is that Jesus is like Christopher Columbus in a sense, the first one to go ahead into an unexplored world, a pioneer who discovers a hitherto never experienced country. The other word to describe Jesus here is as the perfecter. If you're familiar with Hebrews and you were following the series, you might remember that back in chapter 10, verse 14, the author said that Jesus, by his single offering, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Is that not a wonderful truth? The perfection of believers by the once and for all perfect sacrifice of Jesus. But actually, that is not what is being spoken of here in this verse. Jesus here is described as the pioneer or trailblazer and perfecter of faith. Did you notice that? And did you notice that every time I've read the verse, I've consistently left out the word our? And the reason is because it's not actually there in the original text. And I've deliberately left it out, not just because I can't read, but because that is the point. Jesus is the perfecter of faith. And what the author is saying is that Jesus lived the perfect life of faith uniquely among all human beings who have ever lived. We've had those Old Testament witnesses, that cloud of witnesses, who have this amazing faith in chapter 10 and 11. But their faith was not good enough. It wasn't perfect. Their faith, as good as it was not good enough to merit them the reward of heaven that Jesus alone earned. Chapter 11, verse 39, they were still waiting before the finish line. They're like a great big gaggle crowded up at the gate before crossing the finish line. And though they were commended for their faith, they did not receive what was promised. Why? Because, verse 40, they were not perfect. They were flawed, like us. But then, 2,000 years ago, the eternal Son of God, who, as we read in chapter 2, did live the perfect life, who came into our world and shared our flesh and blood, who was made like his brothers in every respect, who suffered when tested by Satan. Do you remember the wilderness, Jesus being tested? Do you remember Gethsemane, when everyone else failed? Who was made perfect through his suffering, proven, who perfectly trusted God at all times, despite going through the excruciating test of giving into sin, especially at the cross. One who exercised perfect trust in the Father at every single millisecond of his life here on earth. Who, unlike the failed son Israel, obeyed God. Who, unlike you and me and every other human being before or since, did not fail the Father and exercise perfect faith. And he did so, did you notice, as a true man, not some superman, but Jesus, the man. Notice the author's deliberate use of Jesus' most human title, Jesus, the one who lived the perfect life of faith as humanity was designed to live. I was once in a conversation with another Christian Bible teacher who said, to err is human. And I wanted to interject and I wanted to say, no, you're wrong. To err is not human. That is true of sinful humanity, but not true humanity. True humanity, the Lord Jesus, never erred. And when he makes us perfect true humanity, never again will we err and sin. Jesus lived the perfect life of faith as humanity was designed to live, and by doing that, he ripped open the gates of heaven, he went in, and he calls us home. First, as we look to Jesus, we look to Jesus in his achievement. But second, as we look to Jesus, we look to his example. Please look with me again to verse 2. As you run and look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, you look on one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. As we've said, those Old Testament heroes of chapter 11 are very good examples to us, but they are not the supreme example. Our eyes are to be fixed on the one true and perfect example, the one who did endure the cross, the one who himself went before us by having his eyes fixed on the prize ahead, joy, heaven, eternal reward. The one who endured the cross, the very same word as in verse 1 describing our race. Did you notice that? He endured the trial of the cross. We are to endure, to persevere through the trial of this life. And he did that. And as he did it, he despised the shame that the cross brought him. What does that mean? I think it means that he did not count the shame of the cross as worthy of being compared to the joy of the great reward of heaven. That experience of shame was so relevant to the original readers, if we'll remember. People who are Jewish believers who have been excluded from the life of Judaism, who have been put to shame by their families and friends, for them it would have been so tempting to give in to shame and scorn, which they knew so much. And we, increasingly, aren't we, are tempted to give in to shame and scorn, which will keep on coming over and over and in the years to come. But this verse is telling us to take out the scales, as it were, and on one side, put the shame of following Jesus. Put the shame Jesus experienced himself on the cross as people walked past and mocked him. And on the other side of the scale, put the joy of eternal, everlasting life, eternity in heaven, in the throne room with God, where Jesus is now. And there is no comparison. That's what Jesus did. He despised, he scorned the shame of the cross, even as he was being scorned. Next time we feel that invisible but very, very real fear of shame when we stand up for the Lord Jesus and are known as Christian people, whether that's the office, or with our family, with our friends, stop yourself at that moment and fix your eyes on Jesus in this particular aspect. Specifically on Jesus as he endures the shame and the scorn on the cross. And take out those scales and weigh the difference. And think of that scorn, that momentary scorn, and think of the eternal weight of the joy of heaven. And that will strengthen you. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus in his achievement. Look to Jesus in his example. But thirdly and finally, look to Jesus in his grace. Look to Jesus in his grace. The vision the author has been painting in our mind's eye has been Jesus in his earthly life. But now he turns us to focus on Jesus as he is right now. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, who is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That, of course, has been our theme tonight. Jesus, our great high priest. It's been the theme of Hebrews. It is in every single chapter of Hebrews, except, I think, of chapters 3 and 11. It is the central and key point of the whole letter, chapter 8, verse 1, that Jesus is our great high priest. And the vision that we are to have of him now is of him as he is, enthroned right now at the right hand of the Father, ruling over that future eternal world where we are heading and running towards, having opened up the gates of heaven, waiting for us, calling us to the finish line, as our brother, a man who sympathizes with us in our human weakness and struggle, but who is not like some passive, inane, smiling Buddha, but who actively loves us and calls us and provides us with unending grace so that we can run his race after him. And what he's saying to us, each of us tonight, is he wants us every day, every hour, every minute to fix our eyes on him. And as we heard back in chapter 4, verse 16, to draw near to his throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and grace and help in our time of need. This looking to Jesus is not a hopeless one. It's the look of a weak child looking for help from their mighty older brother who is willing and able to give us all that we need out of his abundant grace. It is a dependent, reliant, trusting look. His finished work has already made us perfect, praise God. But his ongoing work now supplies us with every need out of his abundance to carry us home. I came across a song as I was preparing for this talk from 20 Schemes. You might know who 20 Schemes are, some of you. It's an organization that seeks to establish gospel-soaked churches in the most deprived areas of this country and in the US. Places that are called council estates in England, projects in the US, and schemes in Scotland, hence the name. That's where it began. And there is a wonderful verse in one of these songs that has been written specifically for this community. It says this: there is power in the finished work of Jesus to change helpless sinners just like me. There's contentment where nothing else can satisfy. So I'll flee from my sin to Christ the Lord, put my faith in the promise of his word. For those on those schemes, the need they have for Jesus to free them from addiction and the power of addiction is so obvious to them. But I put it to us that we who might look outwardly less needy are in reality just as addicted to sin. By nature, just as needy and just as hopeless without our great high priest. But praise God that there is power in the finished work of Jesus to change helpless sinners like you and like me. This is the race of our lives. How are we going to run in such a way that in 10 years' time, 20 years' time, 30 years' time, and so on, we're still running, and one day we cross that finish line? Answer: lay aside every sin. Answer: look to Jesus, his achievement, his example, and most importantly, his grace. The rest of our series will involve us keeping on listening and learning about what it's going to look like to run this race. Let me lead us in prayer. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith. We thank you, our Father, for this extraordinary race that you have placed us in by your grace. We thank you that you do not leave us without the resources to run this race. We thank you that we have this great forerunner, this pioneer, this one who has achieved for us the opening of the gates of heaven. And we pray that each day we would have our eyes fixed on him, that we would come to him looking in dependence, trusting him for the grace that he gives to us so that we might run. And we pray that each person here tonight would finish this race, that none would stumble and fall. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. But his ongoing work now supplies us with every need out of his abundance to carry us home. I came across a song as I was preparing for this talk from 20 Schemes. You might know who 20 Schemes are, some of you. It's an organization that seeks to establish gospel-soaked churches in the most deprived areas of this country and in the US. Places that are called council estates in England, projects in the US, and schemes in Scotland, hence the name. That's where it began. And there is a wonderful verse in one of these songs that has been written specifically for this community. It says this: there is power in the finished work of Jesus to change helpless sinners just like me. There's contentment where nothing else can satisfy. So I'll flee from my sin to Christ the Lord, put my faith in the promise of his word. For those on those schemes, the need they have for Jesus to free them from addiction and the power of addiction is so obvious to them. But I put it to us that we who might look outwardly less needy are in reality just as addicted to sin. By nature, just as needy and just as hopeless without our great high priest. But praise God that there is power in the finished work of Jesus to change helpless sinners like you and like me. This is the race of our lives. How are we going to run in such a way that in 10 years' time, 20 years' time, 30 years' time, and so on, we're still running, and one day we cross that finish line? Answer: lay aside every sin. Answer: look to Jesus, his achievement, his example, and most importantly, his grace. The rest of our series will involve us keeping on listening and learning about what it's going to look like to run this race. Let me lead us in prayer. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith. We thank you, our Father, for this extraordinary race that you have placed us in by your grace. We thank you that you do not leave us without the resources to run this race. We thank you that we have this great forerunner, this pioneer, this one who has achieved for us the opening of the gates of heaven. And we pray that each day we would have our eyes fixed on him, that we would come to him looking in dependence, trusting him for the grace that he gives to us so that we might run. And we pray that each person here tonight would finish this race, that none would stumble and fall. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.